Thank you in Jesus' precious name. It's good to see you back. I didn't know if you'd be tired of it and stay away tonight on a Wednesday night or not, but it's good to see you here. Trust again you have a desire to worship. Appreciate the devotions, appreciate the singing of the hymns. There's just something about when we gather together and spend a few minutes in singing, it just somehow blocks out the busyness of the day, at least for me, and draws my mind towards God. Tonight I invite your attention, to turn to the book of John, chapter 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9. Given tonight's message, this title, in a question form, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Here in John chapter 9, we have an interesting account. It's a miracle that Jesus performed for a blind man. But after the miracle took place, rather than everyone rejoicing, it seems like a debate broke out. Rather than rejoicing for this man who had received his sight, it seems to be a lot of bickering and argument and things going on. I'm going to take time to read this chapter. Trust you can bear with me, follow along, but it's a fascinating story and account that I'd like to read. John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which were before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made a clay and anointed mine eyes and said, Go unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received the sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already, that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age. Ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that, whereas I was blind, now I see. Then say they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Therefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Wherein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is? And yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. They said it's a interesting account, fascinating. The dialogue that took place here. Going back to verse 2, the disciples asked the question. And basically what they were asking, the basic meaning of that statement is, whose fault is it? Who is at fault here? And unknowingly, as the disciples asked that, they were sharing a belief of theirs. They believed that sin was the cause of this physical blindness in this man. They saw this man, verse 1 says he was blind from his birth. I don't know if the disciples knew that or not. Jesus did, but they right away wondered, who sinned? Now just stop and think a little bit about that. How could this man be blind because of his sin? If he was blind from birth, how could he be blind because of his sin? It seems like an unreasonable question. And yet, we've got to try and think as they were thinking. They had reasons. Many of the Jews believe that marks on the body, such as blindness, was proof of sin in the soul. Because he had a physical ailment, such as blindness, there was sin somewhere. There was also belief that the souls of men were sent in other bodies for the punishment of some sinner. Some sin that had been committed in another pre-existent state. I'm not going to get into all that. But this is likely the foundation where they're asking. Who is at fault here? Who sinned? This man? His parents? Or who was it? Did their parents commit a sin that this child now is being plagued by it? What did Jesus answer? Verse 3. Jesus answers, neither. Neither this man or his parents. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. What was Jesus saying? He says, you are asking, is this man blind because sin in this man's family? Jesus said, no. No, this man's blindness is going to be an instrument of salvation. Because of this man's blindness, others will see God. This man will be blessed because of his blindness. This man's blindness will teach others. I don't know what the disciples were thinking by this point. But the word manifest here means to declare, make apparent, show forth. And the works of God was salvation being declared. What an amazing transformation took place here. Verse 25, this man he's being grilled here, put to question. And verse 25, he says, well, a sinner or not, I don't know, but I know one thing. I was blind, now I can see. Verse 38, he's cast out. Jesus meets him again. And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. All the other people that were involved in the questing, nowhere does it make mention that they worshiped. Here's this man who is accused of being in sin. He says, "I know one thing. I can see." And he worshiped. Did this man receive sight? Yes, he received sight. Did this man's blindness teach something to the bystanders and the people watching? Yes, it did. As it talks about, if we go down through, it talks about his neighbors. It talks about some of the other Pharisees and the rulers. It talks about, even right in the last verse, verse 40, some of the Pharisees were still there listening. Did this man's blindness teach them something? Yes, it did. Did this man's blindness glorify God? Yes, it did, because he worshiped God. He worshiped. I think as this man went from here, his neighbors, some of the Pharisees, they left challenged, they left convicted. But I go back to verse 2, to that question the disciples asked that day, whose fault is it? Are they the only ones asking that question? They were looking at the sins of this man, the sins of the forefathers. They're looking at the generational sins. Who had sinned? This generation or another? That question is not foreign, at least in our area. And I like to think about some of those questions tonight. Whose fault is it? What about the generational curse? Can one generation curse the next generation? Questions that are being asked. Let's look at the term generational sins. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read two verses in here. Verse 5 and 6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, speaking about graven images, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of thy fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. You can keep a finger or something in there and turn over to chapter 35 if you wish. Sorry, Exodus 34. I'm going to read two more verses. Verse 6 and 7. Similar thought. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. We could go to Numbers 14, chapter 14, verse 18. We go into Deuteronomy and have similar verses with the same thought. I'm going to go back and stick with Exodus 20 for now. The phrase is there, found in there. It talks about the visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. At first glance, it seems God is being unfair. And at first glance, it may seem that God is punishing children for generation after generation for something the fathers have committed. However, there's more here. The effects of sin are naturally passed down from one generation to the next. And what I mean by that, here's an example. If there's a father that is an alcoholic, drug user, using tobacco, maybe there's absolutely no Bible teaching in a home, immorality, whatever it may be, it's natural for that to be passed to the next generation. Those sons, those daughters will pick up the father's traits. Does not have to be that way. That is naturally the way it works. In Exodus 20 here, God is giving the Ten Commandments. And he's speaking about graven images, idolatry. Verse 5 and 6, I like to read, if I can take the liberty to read it, how it's written in the Hebrew Torah. I like the way it's shared there. Verse 5 reads this way, I'll read it in English. Ye shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am an impassioned God, visiting the guilt of the parents upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing kindness to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So I understand in verse 5, it's talking about the ungodly fathers and the rebellious children. It's talking about the fathers who are not obeying God and their children that are also rebellious, also disobedient. So how do we bring this all together? God is saying, I will punish the ungodly father. And if the children remain ungodly, rebellious, I will also punish. And I will punish unto the third and fourth generation of them, notice what it says here, of them that hate me. But showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God goes on to say that if those that love me turn to me, I will love. I will show compassion. I will show mercy. But it's natural for people to ask the question, whose fault is it? It started in the Garden of Eden. Adam. God came to Adam. What did he say? It's the woman that you gave me. Eve said, it was the serpent that came and talked to me. We like to find blame. And so sometimes the people that are in the third and fourth generation say, it was my grandfather. It was my grandmother back there. That's whose fault it was. As I understand God's word, laying blame or trying to find whose fault it is not a biblical view. The cure for a generational curse has always been and always will be repentance. When the children of Israel turned from God and served idols, they received the punishment of God. To the ones who repented, turned back to God, they received the mercy of God. But if generation after generation were turned away from God, they received the wrath of God. But again, once a generation turned back to God, they received mercy. Warning after warning is given in the Old Testament through the law. Be faithful, be obedient, serve God, and I will be your God. I will lead you and be with you. But turn to idols, and I will punish you. When there is repentance, the curse is broken and God saved them. Another term I hear sometimes, along with that generational thing, I almost hesitate to use it, but it's a fact. We talk about skeletons in the closet. Those stories, those things that happened. And in John 9, I see that what the disciples were looking at. What's the history of this man? Why is he sitting here blind? Jesus corrected them, said, no, it's not because of someone else's sin. That's not why he is blind. Jesus is not, he is not saying that things that we've experienced in the past won't affect us today. There is a reaping. We may be, how do I say this? Let me say it this way. If we are living in sin, there will be a reaping. And sometimes there may be a reaping of the sins of our father. And yet we do not need to live in that sin. Sometimes you hear the question when someone faces tragedy after tragedy, hardship after hardship. I hear the question, you know, what is going on? Is this what they get for something in the past? Is there something that's not cleared up? I answer it this way. There's two answers. It's yes and no. That way I'm either half right or half wrong. I say yes, if there is sin in that person's life that's not taken care of, maybe God is speaking to them. I also say no, because if they have taken care of sin, there's sometimes we are called to go through a hard time and we don't understand why. Because it's God, we don't understand the sovereignty of God. There's times God will lead us through deep waters, through valley experiences, and we don't understand why. So for us to start asking, whose fault is it? Who's at fault? Why are you facing this? I don't think we're being fair with God. Let's go to the book of Job. As you're turning to the book of Job, you know the story of Job. If Job would have known why he was being targeted by Satan, it would have totally defeated the whole plan. If God would have, you know, Job would have understood just that the freedom that Satan had been given, I don't think we would have the book of Job. But in all this, Job came out praising God. And go to the last book, the chapter of Job. Job chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. You know the story of Job. You know what he all went through. And for him to get to a place where he is saying, Lord, I see wonderful things that I did not see before. In this last chapter, I see Job thanking God for what he went through. Saying, thank you, God, for the testing you took me through. Thank you, God, for allowing me to see more of you. Was it because Job was a sinful man? Was it because Job had a sinful father or grandfather? No, it was because Job was a faithful man. And Satan was coming to God and says, God, I think I can make this man sin. So God said, all right, I give you this much liberty to go. Now, if you look at Job's three friends, down in the chapter, God demands a sacrifice of them to pacify his wrath. He would say, what did they do wrong? Well, let's read on in verse 7 of chapter 42. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and so far the name of Thite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God had said, they told these three men that they had not spoken right as Job had done. They had come and they said many true, many profound things, but they failed to say some other things. They failed to acknowledge what Job acknowledged. They failed to admit that God, is what Job admitted in verse 3. They failed to admit that God was too wonderful for them to understand. They failed to admit that God was all sovereign. They came to Job to minister in his calamity. They came with good intentions. They came and spoke many good things, but they also came thinking they had the situation figured out. They came thinking that they knew why things were going wrong with Job. Did they? They had no idea of the conversation that took place between God and Satan. They had no idea of that. And yet, how many times is the same mistake made today? Something tragic happens. Something unfortunate happens. And our tendency is to find the professionals to give us the answers. We want to know whose fault it is. We want to quickly know those 5 steps for a quick recovery so we can move on in life. These 3 friends came to Job. They said, do this and do this. Now we get to the final chapter. And who is doing the ministering and who is going to who for help? These 3 friends, God said, you go to Job. You sacrifice. It says here, lest I deal with you after your folly. God told these 3 friends, you go to Job. Be like him. Let him pray for you. And our flesh cringes at that thought. Be like Job. Lose everything I have. Be stricken with boils. Really, God? We don't want our life touched. Really, if we're really honest, we don't want our life touched. God's not always asking for that. But Job acknowledged in the middle of it all, what was his testimony? He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's what God wants from us. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job, as he was sitting there, yes, his friends were telling him one thing, his wife was telling him another thing. But Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I don't read anywhere that he was going to dig back in the history of his ancestors to find out what skeletons were hidden away there. He wasn't trying to figure out whose fault it was for his present-day calamities. He knew his life was free of sin. He knew who his Redeemer was. I'm not going to judge his 3 friends. But as I look at this and analyze what God told them here, if they would have come and said, Job, we're here to be with you, minister to you in any way we can. But we don't understand either why you're facing all this trouble. But there's a God who does. And if they would have helped unite Job in that worship and look to God who knew all things, the thing would have been a different outcome. They could have said, let's cry out to God. Tell him our pain. Tell him what we're facing. You know why that's so hard to do? It's an act of humility. It's an act of humility. It's acknowledging that we don't have the answers for the situations we're facing. It's admitting that there's sometimes we just don't understand. It's acknowledging that there's a God who is sovereign, that he alone holds the answers to our problems. We don't want to limit the blood of Jesus. And I feel, according to the scripture, that it's wrong to teach that we're going to struggle with victory because of someone else's sin. How can we know if someone else's sin is taking care of their life? If I can come before God and confess my sin, I can find victory. God's blood is abundant and plentiful to wash my life, wash your life away. No matter what your grandfather, your grandmother, or someone else did in your family history or anywhere. We could go to the trial. Jesus stood before Pilate. Matthew 27. Pilate was in a real fix. He declared him innocent. And yet he knew he needed to answer to the people. And he asked, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And that's a personal question each one of us need to answer at some point in our life. What will you do with Jesus Christ? What are you doing with Jesus? If you end up spending eternity separated from God in utter darkness, it will not be because of the sins of your father or some skeletons hidden in your ancestor's closet. It'll be because of sins in your own life and skeletons in your own closet. It is because we fail to embrace and accept the free gift of God's grace and forgiveness. And if you don't believe that, turn to John 3. If you know them off by heart, you don't have to turn there. John 3, 16, 17, and 18. I was just blessed again as I read these familiar verses when I was thinking about this. The possibility for you, for me, to find freedom in Jesus Christ, to have my sins washed away. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If we find ourselves asking whose fault it is, trying to chase down those avenues, we are not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. God is asking one thing of you, that you have faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ means you believe. You have confessed. You have repented. Back in Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Beautiful promise. Freedom. Everyone wants freedom. Freedom from pain. Freedom from painful memories. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from anxieties, from stress. And we could make the list go on and on. Why do we want freedom from these things? Because the opposite of freedom is bondage. And we do not like bondage. We cannot thrive in a Christian life if we are bound. I like to think yet for a few minutes on being made free. That journey is different for everyone. My journey to freedom was different than your journey. What we face is different. Some of our hurts, some of our pains are self-inflicted. And yet I just raised this because I've been faced with this. You know, people look at their past. You know, so what if your great-grandfather practiced water witching? What if your grandmother, you know, had those fancy little homemade healing potions that seemed a little questionable? And the list can go on. You know, for a while, this, I don't know if you know what I mean by water witching. When I was a young boy, at our school I went to, we needed to drill a new well. And lo and behold, the man who came to one day, he gets out a piece of string and he gets his pocket watch on the end and he starts holding it up at different places. And I was a young boy along with my friend, and his dad was on the school board, and he got out his watch and started doing the same thing. I could be bothered by that. Because I went home and I started doing the same thing. How does this work? Is there freedom from things like that? Or will we be plagued forever? We can make a huge list. I'd like you to think of this. Think of the thief on the cross. Think of the publican in the temple. What was their prayer? Was it, Lord, is there any hope for me? It was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A personal cry. I don't have to answer for that man who came and did the water witching for us back then. But I can do something about me. You can do something about you, whatever may be plaguing you. In Acts 19, let's turn there. So I think there's a key thought here that's important. This whole story doesn't really apply, but there's a key thought in here I want. Acts chapter 19, verse 18. It says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The point I want is the action that they took. I don't think it's very important that we count up how much this is costing us financially, but the fact is they confessed it, they came, and they burnt the things, and the word of God prevailed. I don't read that they spent a lot of days and months trying to identify whose fault it was, where the sin came from, and who got the first book. Rather, they brought it together, they burned it, and they moved on. I'm not trying to paint a picture that life is always easy. Your curious art, your books, it might be memories, it might be feelings, it might be emotions, maybe it's music, attitudes, I don't know what it is. But God has made it possible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We are facing a battle. It's real. I know it's real. Scripture says it. We're wrestling a battle that there's two sides and both want to be in control. Satan wants to take control, but God has given us what we need to be on top. We go down through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness and of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, we have truth and righteousness. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Believe in the truth. Believe in the truth of God's word. Believe the truth about forgiveness. The truth of God's grace. Of righteousness. Just listen as I read from Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 7. If you doubt what is written in Ephesians, listen to this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Powerful, beautiful. Verse 15 goes on, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace. God's word with you. You taking God's word with you. Being prepared by God's word. Promoting peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. We talked about faith, the requirement of faith to believe. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Not just a select few, but all the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18 is key. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, supplication for all saints. God's word has the answers. It's not wrong, depends what we're facing, to seek advice. It's not wrong to get the help of others. It's not wrong to be open. But dear ones, I'm burdened today. Now we as a Christian people, We find it too easily to turn to secular advice for help. There are so many so-called Christian counselors that are just giving the advice that Job's three friends gave. They are failing to recognize God. They're failing to recognize the sovereignty of God. And when we've turned to that, rather than God's word, we fail to humble ourselves and see ourselves needy before God. Whose fault it is? Whose fault is it? According to what I find in God's word, that's not a question that God ever asks. When you come before God to confess a sin, he's not first going to ask, well, whose fault is it? No. He's not laying blame. But he invites you to come and take care of those faults. God invites you to clean out your closet, not your family's closet. Matthew 10:28, God says, come unto me all ye that labor, all you are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 10:28, beautiful. I'd like to turn yet to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You know these verses, you don't have to turn there. A cure for this, whose fault is it? It's repentance of the sin in question. It's then having a faith in Christ. It's then living a life that is consecrated unto God. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus looks at every one of us. He sees potential in every one of us. He says, I want to manifest my works through you. Just as Jesus looked at the blind man and says, my works will be manifested in him. He does that in every one of us. And I praise him for that. In closing, what are you doing with Jesus Christ? Are the works of God being made manifested in your life? Or are you trying to blame the fault of your sin on someone else? Let's not ask whose fault it is. Rather, let's take a hold of the tools that God has given us in the Christian armor and confess that sin and find freedom. We're going to have a song of invitation.